We will be reading from Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them."
So he told him this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything.
When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate.
Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Thank you, Curtis and Rachel. How many of you regularly pray for kings and those in authority over us? How many of you regularly pray for our government as part of your regular prayers? Lift your hands. Good. I'm hoping that most of us do that. I was talking this week with a friend of mine who shall remain nameless, and Darren. And we were talking about some of the things going on with our government and some of the changes that are coming and some of the new taxes that are being proposed. And we admitted to each other that, you know, sometimes it is much, much harder to pray for our leadership than other times, right? It can be hard to pray for our leadership. It's much easier to love someone when they're doing things that you approve of. And it reminded me of this old Jewish proverb that I heard a preacher share many years ago. And it goes like this: "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. It's crazy. I traced that proverb way back to the Jerusalem Talmud, Sifrei, a commentary on the book of Deuteronomy from the 2nd century AD. And so this reflects the thinking of the teachers in Judaism at the time of Jesus. This idea, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. That's how they thought, and that's what they taught. And sometimes you and I, we're kind of tempted to think that way too, right? Yeah, you go get them, God. Yeah, sometimes we think that, right? God, that guy doesn't recognize you. He doesn't honor you. He doesn't follow you. So you go get him, God. We like to think of the world that way, of us sitting on the sidelines and cheering for God as he runs over all the bad guys, right? Go get him, God. Do you sometimes find yourself doing that? Jesus steps into a religious world that thinks this way, and he shakes his head emphatically. He says, No. You guys don't get it at all. That's not what God is like at all. Jesus wants to correct this judging mental way of thinking that is so easily adopted by so many of us. And so Jesus says, there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. That's what the heart of the Father is like. That's why Jesus came to earth. Luke 19:10 says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so here we have in Luke chapter 15, Jesus telling a story. It's one story with three parts to it. It is a parable in three forms, a play in three acts. And so we're going to go through this chapter briefly this morning, and then at the end of my sermon, I'm going to rant at you a little bit. Is that okay? Might as well just call it what it is. I'm going to go on a bit of a rant. So I hope you're ready. Let's dive in. Luke 15 verse 1 is, as Curtis and Rachel read to us, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. And so Jesus told them a story. Okay, so you need to really get something straight. You're really going to mess up your entire interpretation of Luke chapter 15. The whole chapter is going to get messed up if you don't clearly understand this first part. And I know I'm only in the first three verses and the first 5 minutes of my sermon, but I've already got 3 points for you, okay? Number one, tax collectors and other notorious sinners flocked to Jesus. They listened to Jesus. They liked Jesus. Now please, whatever you do here, when you hear the word tax collector, don't go off into your little Sunday school mode when you think about tax collectors and start going, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree. The Lord he wanted to. Come on, you guys all know the song. Sing along with me. Right? That's what we think of. And sometimes we're tempted to talk about Zacchaeus, this tax collector, and we really minimize the kind of guy that he was. Tax collectors in the day of Jesus were horrendous, horrendous people. We teach our kids that Zacchaeus was a bad man because he stole some money from people. You know, he was only supposed to collect $25, 25 shekels, whatever, and he collected 30. So that made him a bad man. But no. It's much worse than that. Zacchaeus and Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, and other tax collectors in the day of Jesus were monsters in the eyes of their friends and neighbors. I mean, think about this for a moment. The Roman Empire is an awful empire. It's just terrible. Just awful. I mean, if you do any reading of history, you realize the Roman Empire was one of the most brutal dictatorships that there was. There are accounts of the Roman Empire taking over cities and crucifying 20,000 citizens, all on crosses for 40 miles every direction outside of the city. Imagine coming into Swift Current this morning and having to drive through something like that. That's horrendous. Crucifixions are terrible, terrible things. Public beheadings are terrible things. You remember John the Baptist getting beheaded? Killing people at worship and mingling their blood with the sacrifices. That's government that makes our government look pretty safe and tame, right? And so there's this deep, deep, well-earned hatred for Rome and everything that she stands for. And then you have these guys. And these guys are local guys. They're one of us. And they've paid money to Rome in order to be representatives of Rome, who will steal your money from you and use it to finance the very army that is crucifying your sons. Do you get that? This is like having a avowed terrorist living next door who's training suicide bombers. Tax collectors are not good people. This tax collector really, really is the son of a motherless goat. Thank you, Jill, for that amazing phrase. So here you got sinners and tax collectors gathering around Jesus on the one hand. That's my first point. And then you got these Pharisees and teachers of the religious laws, the guys that would fit right in our churches today, and they are judging Jesus. Point two. They hate these other people, these tax collectors and other notorious sinners. They hate them so much that they rejoice when bad things happen to them. There's joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. They will dance on their graves, and for the life of them, they cannot figure out why this Jesus guy does not hate these people the same way that they do. Why on earth is Jesus allowing these despicable maggots to hang around him? Surely there must be something wrong with Jesus. You're known by the company you keep, right? Why does God not do something? Why doesn't he judge the drug dealers, the mass murderers, the abortionists? Why doesn't he do something about the people that are taking young girls and selling them into sex slavery? Why doesn't God do something? And what is wrong with these people? And so the sinners flock to Jesus. The Pharisees judge him. And in response to all of this, Jesus tells a story, an allegory, a parable. Now, the parable that Jesus tells, well, it's one story consisting of three different parts to it. It's kind of like one of those weird Quentin Tarantino movies, you know, that just jumps from one thing to another. There's no transition between them, like what happened to Bruce Willis, and all of a sudden it's next story sort of thing, right? Moving on. So three parts, three stories in one story. And you got to understand that. You got to get that clear in your head, that this is one parable with one meaning, because otherwise you're going to get all goofy with your rabbit trails and your proof text by the time you get to the story of the prodigal son. So one story, three parts, one message. Not three stories with three separate messages. One story in three parts with one message. I'm kind of hammering this home. Are you getting it? All right, say amen if you get it. Okay, good. Okay, that wasn't my rant, but we're getting closer to my rant. Let's carry on. Jesus begins then by telling this story about a sheep guy in charge of 100 sheep. And this sheep guy is home at the end of his night, and you know, he's had a long day, hard day at the office, and he's counting sheep as they're coming into the sheepfold. He wants to make sure he hasn't lost any of them, right? And can you imagine trying to not fall asleep while you're counting sheep? That's a tough job, right? So you can imagine this guy, and the sheep are coming in, and he's like, 96, 97, 98, 99. Aw, man! I lost count! For crying out loud! I'm going to have to start all over again. 1, 2, 3, 97, 98, 99. I'm missing one. Okay, you need to get this now, because this is not a normal sheep guy. Okay, he's not your average everyday kind of Joe. Sorry, Joe. A normal sheep guy at this point probably says, okay, I'm missing a sheep. At the very least, I should do something to make sure those 99 are safe. Maybe get another sheep guy to come spell me off, or, you know, go out looking at the very least. But, you know, the reality is it's late at night. It's dark. You have 99 sheep in the fold, safe. You got one out there somewhere. And you're like, you know what, little sheep? Little lost sheep, you're on your own, buddy. I'm sorry. If you survive till morning, I'm probably going to go look for you when it's daylight, like a normal sheep guy. Good luck, little sheep. That's what a normal sheep guy does. He looks after the 99. Not this guy. This guy leaves the 99 to go out looking for the one. You got to see how ridiculous this is. This is not a normal behavior. Because even after he finds the one lost sheep, he doesn't just put it back in the sheepfold with the other 99. No. He still has left the 99 and he's taken the sheep to go visit his friends and throw a party for one lost sheep. Come on now. This story is ridiculous. And then it goes on, switch. There's this lady, 10 silver coins. She's doing all right in life. 10 silver coins, that represents 10 days' wages. 10 days' wages. What's that for a farmer, Gary? $150 or so? 10 days' wages? Something like that. I mean, when you think about it, in these days, most people are living hand to mouth. They're living paycheck to paycheck, right? Day to day. In Jesus' day, think about it. If you got 10 days' wages saved up, you're doing okay. You're doing all right. Getting good grades. Future so bright. God, thank you. Gotta wear shades. Yeah, not this lady. Nope. She can't find the one coin. She knows it's in the house. It's not like it's completely gone. She knows exactly where it is within a certain small location. It's not the end of the world. And a normal person at this point might go, well, you know what? It's dark. It's the end of the day. I'm going to be changing the straw on the floor in 2 days' time, so we'll look for it then. I'll get someone to come help me maybe, and we'll look for it together. But not this lady. This is a nutcase. She's one of those crazy cat ladies, apparently. Lights a lamp, burns up a whole day's wages worth of fuel for her lamp in order to look for this silly coin. Sweeps the house. It's either a dirt floor or a straw floor, and she's sweeping. Just nuts. Why do people sweep anyways? I don't know. And she finds it, and then, just like the loopy sheep guy, she throws a party for one coin. 1 day's wages. I mean, seriously, she probably spent a day's wages on balloons and party streamers, for crying out loud, all because she found one lost coin on the floor in her house. The story that Jesus is telling is absolutely ridiculous. And then there's this father. His one son is a moron, and the other one isn't even that smart. The youngest asks for his inheritance before his dad's even dead. And then he runs away and spends it all in a foreign land doing who knows what, I don't want to know. Comes dragging his sorry carcass back home, and his dad throws a party for him. A party. Half of the inheritance has been blown. Dad's lost half of his wealth, and he's throwing a party for this loser. That's ridiculous. One sheep missing and 99 perfectly safe? That's not a problem. You don't need to worry about the one. That's 1% of your flock. It's not worth worrying over. One coin missing but 9 perfectly safe? That's not a problem. You don't need to worry about the one coin. It'll turn up. It's like 10% of your coins. It's not worth searching for. One worthless son who just spent half your money? That's not worth your effort. That's not worth grace. That's 50% of your wealth that he's blown. It's not worth forgiving. And so here we sit with angry arms crossed in judgment while God, the prodigal father, goes running up the road for one worthless son. While God, the crazy cat lady, tears apart the house looking for one lousy coin. While God, the crazy sheep guy, leaves the fold to go looking for the one lost sheep. 50%, 10%, 1%. What is he doing and where is he going? Can I ask you a question this morning? If these stories, this story is talking about the heart of our Heavenly Father, and where do you think God is right now? You think God the Father is sitting here safely in church with us, with the 99 self-righteous sheep who are already safe in the sheepfold? Or do you think maybe God the Father is out there somewhere in swift current right now? Do you think that maybe he's showing up in that home on the wrong side of the tracks with a young mom who occasionally sells her body so she can make rent? Do you think he might be parked in the Living Sky Casino, sitting on a chair beside that guy with a cigarette who's just cashed in his retirement to plug it one coin at a time into the one-armed bandit? Do you think he's there? Do you think he's out in the parking lot of the iPlex where the drug deals go down, trying to say something to the young man who's trapped in the living hell of addiction with no way to get out on his own? Where do you think God is? Oh, I know. He's everywhere, omnipresent. But sometimes we focus so much on the idea that God is here, that we forget that God's out there. You see, this story in three parts, it's not a story about a sheep. It's not a story about a coin. It's not a story about a son. The story that Jesus is telling us is a story about God, our God, our precious, loving Heavenly Father is a God who forgives the worthless son, a God who searches for the misplaced coin, a God who goes looking for lost sheep, as ridiculous as it appears to us. That's what God is like. God loves the lost. That's the message that Jesus is giving through these stories, whether it's 50% or 10% or 1% or even less than that. God is looking for the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. There is more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. God loves the lost. Three lessons coming out of that one message. Lesson number one, from God's perspective, all of us are lost, right? The son who stays home is just as lost as the one who leaves. The coins in her possession are just as lost as the one that she can't find. The sheep in the fold are just as lost as the one that's out in the wilderness somewhere. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. All of us are lost. There's no one righteous, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, all of us are lost. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own devices. Isaiah 53:6, all of us are lost. From God's perspective, all of us are lost. Point number two, God wants the lost to be found. That's his heart. Not just some of them. Not just 5% of Canada. All of them, all of his sons, all of his coins, all of his sheep, all of them. The Lord is not willing that anyone should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. He wants all of them. God wants all people to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. He wants all of them. God didn't send Jesus to earth to condemn all of us. He sent Jesus to save all of us, John 3:17. God wants the lost to be found. All of them. And point number three, God himself rejoices when the lost are found. That's his response. He throws a party. Thinking about that this week, right? The sun's a long way off and he hears the noises of the party. I'm thinking, man, that house is lit. That's some party that you can hear it a mile away, right? You'd be phoning the police to get them to shut that party down. It's too noisy and we were trying to sleep. That's God's response. He rejoices. God's anger lasts but a moment. His favor lasts for a lifetime. He weeps for you in the night, but his joy comes to you in the morning. Psalm 30:5. He rejoices when the lost are found. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will whisper to you in his love. He will shout over you in his joy. Zephaniah 3:17. He rejoices when the lost are found. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99. Who think they don't need to repent. Luke 15:7. God rejoices when the lost are found. God rejoices when the lost are found. God loves the lost. We've been talking a lot about following God, following Jesus here at Bridgeway, being disciples, taking the next step of obedience, letting iron sharpen iron, some of the things that we've been talking about. And you know, I that idea of following Jesus, I looked it up in the Greek and I parsed it out and I went to my my thesaurus and I kind of did some research on that and I found 17 different verses that talk about following Jesus and tried to figure it all out. And when I kind of boiled it all down to the heart of it, I kind of think that when the Bible talks about following Jesus, what it really means is that we should be following Jesus. Do I think that means we need to start giving something up? Probably. He gave up heaven. Like, you're not going to outgive that. Whatever it is that's keeping you from following him, if his spirit is prompting you to give it up, then give it up. Does it mean letting go of something? Most likely. He let go of his rights as the Son of God. What are you letting go of compared to that? If his spirit is prompting you to let go of something in your life, then let it go. And does it mean going to the weak, the helpless, the dirty, the sick, the prostitutes, the drug dealers, the lost sons, the lost coins, the lost sheep? Most likely. Because that's where he went. He went to them. The sinners flocked to him. It were the self-righteous who thought they were already saved that hated him. God loves the lost. And so should we. Okay, so here's the rant. And it's probably directed more at myself than it is at you. It's kind of a self-directed rant. You look at verse 28. I grew up in a Christian church, and like most fundamentalist Christian churches, it was sometimes attracted to legalism. And I've had some pretty nasty run-ins in my day with Christians who are judgmental legalists. And I've wasted too much time in my own life trying to enforce legalism. I've grown pretty sick and tired of the stench of legalism because I've found in my own life that it kills grace. I've lived in the putrid sewer of works righteousness, and I've smelled the fresh air of grace that set me free from my own self-righteous lostness, and I never want to go back there. How could I possibly boil down the relationship that I have with the Creator of the universe through His precious Son's sacrifice on my behalf? How could I boil that down to a list of rules? It is so much more than that. And so these Pharisees, they tend to anger me. I tend to get angry at modern day Pharisees too. Like when someone messages a young Christian woman who works as a personal trainer to tell her that she's a very poor Christian because her Facebook has pictures of her in her workout gear. That angers me. I want to drop a barbell on someone's foot. Like when a church leader says that if you practice yoga, then you're probably not saved. Whether it's right or wrong, we can talk about that, but not saved? That angers me. I want to kick them in their downward dog. Like when a TV preacher speaks with delight about the death of sinners. What? That angers me. I want to write him a letter, and there's not going to be a check in that letter. You can use your imagination for what's going to be in that letter. Any time that I encounter this appalling lack of grace amongst those who have nothing but grace to rely on for their own salvation, it angers me. We should know better. But here's the thing. It cuts both ways. And if I'm not careful in my anger, I may wind up becoming exactly like the people who anger me. The older brother was angry, and he wouldn't come in, so his father came out to him and entreated him, pleaded with him, begged him, "Come, son, come on in, please. Come join the party. Please come." That's what our father is doing. He's left the party in order to go after the one self-righteous person who thinks he's too good for a party. My proper response to the judgmental, angry, controlling, fear-filled, guilt-motivated Pharisees that live around me, my proper response is to love them. To go to them, to entreat them, and to invite them to the party. From God's perspective, all of us are lost. The ones who think they're already righteous because of their good deeds, who think that certain people don't deserve God's grace because they haven't done enough to earn it yet, those people may be the most lost of all. And so I need to love them like the Father does. On Friday, Darren and Ryan and I joined a bunch of other people at a one-day C2C seminar led by Hugh Holter. Hugh mentioned that the Gospel of Luke is really just 14 different parties. That's the structure of the whole book, 14 parties that Jesus goes to. It's like, what? Oh, man, now I need to go home this week and start studying that. But I think Hugh had a really great point. And it is this. We Christians, we need to learn how to party better. We do. We need to learn how to celebrate our new life in Christ. We need to learn how to walk in that joy. We need to learn how to party. We need to relearn how to practice hospitality, how to invite a group of friends over and just have fun. Christians mingled with non-Christians, inviting them into the abundant life that we have in Jesus. Now, I know some of you are already doing this, and you're maybe a few steps ahead of the rest of us. We need to follow Jesus as he goes to the homes of the tax collectors and the other notorious sinners. We need to love them with the heart of our Father, and when they come to faith in Jesus, we need to celebrate, rejoice, whoop it up. I hope this week that as you walk with Jesus and as you remember your lostness, that part of your week involves having a party for the fact that you are found. There's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents and turns to God than over 99 who haven't strayed. We have to celebrate because your brother who is lost has been found. We have to celebrate because the kingdom of God is a banquet. It's a wedding feast. It's a party. We have to celebrate because the heart of our saving Father is a heart of joy. It's a heart for the lost. It's a heart that celebrates when the lost are found. We have to celebrate. Darren, would you come pray for us?
This year in youth group, we set a goal. Our goal was to double the group. Our goal was that every single teenager would be able to bring one friend. And we didn't tell the teenagers that. That was just our goal as leaders. We had a group of about 20 kids. And on our very first week of youth group, over 30 showed up. And on the next week, over 40 showed up. That's him. The lost are coming. And this tank is going to get filled with water. And people are going to come to know Jesus. And they're going to come to know Jesus because you're going to love them. And you're going to throw a party in your house. And you're going to show hospitality to them. And you're going to invite them in. And the rest of the church might look at you and go, why is there a sinner in your house? So I hope this week, as you spend time in prayer and in your Bible, may the Holy Spirit move you to know who is the person I need to have over to my house this week? And how can I love them? And if praying makes them uncomfortable, don't pray at the meal. And if talking about God makes them uncomfortable, then don't talk about God. Just love them. Show them God's love. Invite them over. Have a dinner with the tax collectors. Show them that you care. And when they find out how much you care and love them, they're going to want to know about the reason why you love them. And then tell them about your Jesus and what he did on the cross. We're going to see adults come to know the Lord this year. We're going to see the tank full of water. If you can set that goal and the Holy Spirit moves you to go after it, the question is, how many parties do we want to have? That's right. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 Christians in a worship service. There's more joy in that. And we're going out right now. The service is going to end in about 35 seconds. And you're going out there. The question is, how many parties do we want to throw this year? How many people are going to come to know the Lord? Because you invited the tax collector into your home and you loved on them. And they go, your love's incredible. You're so open and caring towards me. And they go, my Jesus is just as loving and caring. But if you badger your friend, you need to go to church, then this becomes a chore and a burden. But this isn't. This is a party. This is a celebration. It's a family. 15 seconds left. Are you ready? Are you going to pray this week that God will show you a person and that you're going to invite them over into your house and you're going to love on them? How many parties are we going to have this year? How many people are we going to baptize this year? Because zero is not okay. We need to love some people this year. And me and Chantel are going to do it too. We're going to have people over in our house. And we're going to have crying babies, and it's going to be uncomfortable, but we're going to try. Would you stand up? Would you stand up to close the service? May this be your prayer this week. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us the people that you desire to reveal your kingdom to? Show us the sheep, Lord. Show us the one sheep that's walked away. And may we chase after that sheep with passion. Lord, may we take that sheep and love that sheep and show them that we care. And Lord, may that sheep come home to you. May the baptism tank be full of water. And may people enter your kingdom this year. Lord, may the city come to know who you are through the love and hospitality and the genuine affection of your church. Lord, make us a blessing to this city, and may the world be blessed through your church. Lord, we love you, so we leave this place in joy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you.